This evening we're turning back to Psalm 45. Psalm 45, and I'll just begin reading at the superscription and remind you that this is the Word of God. This is a wondrous part of the Word of God, and the apostles took it up and saw Christ in it, and we take it up, and when we sing it, we are to see Christ in it as well. And with a view to the blessing of God, we'll read it, and with God's help, we'll understand and see Christ in it. Psalm 45. For the choir director, according to the Shoshanim, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a song of love. My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty. And in your majesty ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with oil of joy beyond your fellows. All your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. King's daughters are among your noble ladies. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty. Because he is your lord, bow down to him. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought to you. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace. In place of your fathers will be your sons. You shall make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the peoples will give you thanks forever and ever. Our God and Father, we thank you once again that we have the opportunity to turn to your word. The rest of the world listens to words that are unsure, that are deceitful, and that can only lead to death. But you've given us a living and an active word, one that divides bone and marrow, soul and spirit, and one that you take up and by your spirit make effectual even for the salvation and edification of your people. Heavenly Father, we come before you like Hezekiah did in days of old, confessing that we're not prepared for such a great task. But be gracious to us still. In your mercy, allow us to see in your word those things which are most for our edification and tend most to your glory. Allow us to hear the word of God preached. And Father, allow us to have our hearts changed under it. Put us all under it that we might see Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our psalm this morning and our psalm this evening and our psalm last Lord's Day, being the same psalm, is a psalm that is directly speaking about Christ. Some might think that's a horse that I'm beating to death, but it's an important one. This psalm speaks directly about Christ. Without any intermediary subject, the psalmist sees Christ. And you know, our psalm is not, it's not unique in that sense. You think about Psalm 2 and you see the kingship of Christ clearly. Think about Psalm 16 and you see Christ being the one, the Holy One of God who's preserved and so resurrected from the dead. You think again about Psalm 68, a song about the kingship of Jesus Christ. And you see that again in Psalm 72. And the psalm, one of the psalms which we just sang, Psalm 22, is famously about Christ. All of those psalms speak directly about Christ, and Psalm 45 does too. All those psalms refer to different aspects of the person and the work of Jesus. This psalm refers to his kingship, and particularly to his mediatorial glory, as he weds a people to himself. He marries and brings into king's palaces a people that were previously no people. A people that were not worthy to even name the name of Christ, now made his beloved bride. That's what the psalm is about. And this morning we took up the first part of the second verse, "You are fairer than the sons of men." And this evening we'll take up the remainder of verse 2. The words, "Our grace is poured upon your lips, therefore God has blessed you forever." Grace is poured upon your lips, says the psalmist. When you think about this text and we rely on the best expositors here, what is the psalmist really saying? The worshiper is looking at Christ. We've established that. He's looking at a whole Christ, a Christ that is enthroned. Yes, but not just as he is the divine son, but he's enthroned as mediator. And so we're speaking about the mediatorial glory of Jesus. Jesus, as he is endowed with excellencies that are greater than any other man, as he is God-man. That's what we're dealing with in this text. So what's the psalmist saying here, that grace is poured upon your lips? Well, the words here, "your lips," actually become interpretive for the word "grace." In other words, the last part of this first clause interprets the first. We're told by the best commentators that we're talking here about the psalmist referring to the words of Christ being gracious words or words of grace. That's what the psalmist is saying. The Lord has given you words of grace. Now, what does that mean? If we're talking about Christ, we know exactly what that means. We know what the words of grace are, and we refer to it as one word, the gospel. The words of grace have been poured upon Christ, given to him. And we need to remember that this language here, this language of anointing, is important. The idea of pouring is the same idea that you would find if you look back at Aaron's consecration to the high priesthood. The oil is poured upon Aaron. The psalmist takes up that language of holy consecration, and applies it to Christ with regard to the words of the gospel. What did the holy oil represent in the Old Testament? Well, it represented the Spirit of God fitting the man for the task at hand. The task for which he was anointed. And so, kings were anointed. Priests were anointed. Demonstrating that they could only rightly fulfill their office if the Spirit of God gave them grace to do so. The psalmist takes up that imagery that's so fresh in the minds of those who are under the Old Covenant. He takes it up and he applies it to Christ and about his words. We have here then a picture of Christ as he's a preacher of the gospel, the one who has these words of grace, as he's especially anointed, not with the anointing that Aaron had, the anointing of oil, not with the anointing which David had, but the anointing even of the Spirit of God. That's the Christ which the psalmist sees this evening. And then the psalmist goes on and he says, well, therefore God has blessed you forever. He's blessed you forever. The therefore you have to understand is not necessarily describing causality. It's not like the psalmist is saying, well, because you have been given these gracious words, this gospel, that because of these things, therefore God has blessed you. That's not necessary in the text, and it's not theologically inaccurate to talk about the reward of Christ for his obedience. That's an important theological truth. But in our text, that's not the truth that we're getting at. We're getting at something else. As we're thinking about Christ as he is the mediatorial king of Psalm 45, endowed with the glory which the Father has given him, we see here not that Christ is receiving this blessing because he is filled with these words of the gospel, but we see instead that Christ is blessed, and the evidence of his being blessed by his Father is the word of the gospel itself. You could translate the text then that grace is poured upon your lips because God has blessed you forever. The blessing of God is the cause from which the gracious words of Christ spring. Now, as you and I think about Christ, that might be a different way than what we've probably thought about him in the past. The anointing of Christ and the blessing of God upon Christ as mediator. It's not a subject that we often take up. And so this evening, just for a few minutes, we're going to think a bit more about what it means for Christ to be blessed of his Father and for the fruit of that blessing to be the gracious words, even the words of the gospel. How do those things relate? Well, we're saying, first of all, and this is the primary meaning of the text, that in the gospel, in its preaching and effects, we have a great witness to the loveliness of Christ. In the gospel, in these gracious words, we have a great witness to the loveliness of Christ. I'll explain this a little further, and then we'll get to the main headings for this evening. So follow along with me just for a moment. First, our text. Our text indicates that Christ's preaching of the gospel arises from or is caused by the blessing, the everlasting blessing of God which is upon him. His anointed preaching, exclaims the psalmist, is the evidence of God's blessing upon him. That's what we've established so far. But if we take what we've just said, we can at least say, at the very least we can say, that Christ, in the first century in his earthly ministry, that in his preaching, we could see, and all of man could see, the blessing of the Father upon him, just through the preaching of the gospel. That's the first thing that we can say. It's the irreducible minimum of what these words mean. That in Christ's earthly ministry, in his earthly ministry and in his preaching, the blessing of God was evident through that preaching and through that gospel. We can go a step further here. When we think about the gospel writers themselves, how do they characterize the preaching of Christ? You know, the writer, Luke, in his gospel, he almost takes up this phrase which is one that indicates anointing of some sort, and he applies it to Christ and the preaching of Christ in the synagogue. In Luke 2, we're told that, and all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded or poured out of his mouth. The gracious words poured out of his mouth. Matthew and Mark tell us that the characteristic of Christ's preaching was such that the people in the synagogue, when they heard him preach, they were astonished to the point where they ask, where did this man come from? In other words, the otherworldliness of Christ strikes them most, not in the miracles. Did you catch that? Not in the raising of the dead. Not in the healing. Not in the feeding. But in the preaching, the crowds ask the question, from where did this man come? From where did he come? And one of the most striking instances of this, of course, is in John's Gospel. When the enemies of Christ are gathered together, the chief priests and the Pharisees and the rulers are gathered together, and the chief priests and the Pharisees ask one another, well, what are we going to do with Christ? What are we going to do with this Jesus of Nazareth? And the rulers come in, and the Pharisees and the chief priests are confounded as to why these rulers haven't brought Christ into trial. So they ask them, why haven't you done this? And their reply is really simple. Never a man spake like this man. That was it. Why couldn't they lay hands on this man? Why couldn't they lay hands on Christ? Well, it wasn't just because of the miracles. It wasn't just because of the feeding of the thousands. It was his preaching was unlike any other. There was an authority behind it. An unction, as it were, that they knew was beyond the capabilities of men. And Christ himself, not only does he see that gracious words are coming from his own lips. You know, he doesn't just see that he's preaching the gospel. The gospel writers see that there are great effects to the preaching of his gospel, even to the point where even his enemies recognize just how much power is in his preaching. Christ recognizes even something more, and more to the point of our doctrine this evening. He recognizes that it is through the Spirit of the Lord that he's preaching this way. When you think back to Isaiah 61 and Christ reading that text in the synagogue, Isaiah 61 opens with the words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Why? Well, because I feed the thousands. I cause the lame to walk. I do all of these miracles. No. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Well, the prophet obviously is the one who's been anointed by the Spirit of God, right? Christ closes the scroll. He looks to the crowd and he says, "This day, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Christ understood that his preaching was marked by power, but he also understood that it was the anointing of the Spirit of God which set him apart. If scripture is to be trusted, and I'm speaking reverently, but if scripture is to be trusted, we have at least come to this point. Christ's lips were anointed to powerfully preach in his earthly ministry. Christ recognizes it, the apostles recognize it, the psalmist has predicted it. And so we find it in the histories of the Gospels. But there's more that can be said. There's a lot more that can be said. First of all, I want you to think this evening, just for a moment, about the calling of his disciples. When Christ calls his disciples to go out and to preach, he calls them and he gives them certain instructions for their general welfare and for the manner of their preaching. But as he's talking with them, he says clearly that the same Spirit which anointed Christ's preaching will speak in them. That's Matthew 10:20, if you want to write that down. The same Spirit which is anointing Christ's preaching, Christ is saying it will anoint the preaching of his disciples, and it will he will speak in them. Paul says the exact same thing in Romans 10. We're using the NASB, which happens to get the translation very closely to the Greek text. In Romans 10, you remember, Paul is talking about the way in which sinners are brought to Christ. And as Paul is explaining these things to the Romans, he goes into the questions that are probably very familiar to us. And the question is, how shall they hear him whom they have not heard? Another way to translate it is probably better to the meaning. How shall they believe on him whom they have not heard? Notice what's not in that text. There's no word about or of that we might expect. Some of our translations do put those words into there, but that's not what the original text says. The original text does not say, how shall they believe on him whom they've never heard about? How shall they hear, how shall they believe him whom they have never heard? There's a world of difference there, friend. A world of difference. Paul is saying, how will anyone believe in Christ if they haven't heard him? Well, Paul, hang on a second. Christ is in heaven. Your theology is pristine, and you confess over and over again that Christ is seated in the heavens. He is bodily ascended. Are we supposed to be listening for some celestial voices? Paul's next question answers it. And how shall they hear without a preacher? What's Paul saying? Well, he's saying everything that Christ said to his disciples. How will the people hear Christ whenever Christ is geographically separated from his people and his disciples are preaching in other cities? They'll hear through the preaching. They'll hear Christ through the preaching, because the same Spirit which anointed Christ, albeit in a different measure, anoints his preachers as well. And that's not just for the disciples. Paul is saying that for all time, the question is, how shall they hear him? They'll hear him through the preaching of the word. The faithful preaching of the word is the preaching of Jesus Christ. When you hear faithful preaching, you hear the voice of Christ. And just so we're all clear, that's what the church has always confessed. In the Second Helvetica Confession, a confession that arises out of the Reformation, we're told that the preaching of the Word of God is a fancy lecture on the Word of God. The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God preached. What does that mean? It means that insofar as a man who is duly called and a man ties himself to the text and so anointed with the Spirit of God, when he preaches faithfully, the preacher recedes into the background. And it's Christ who speaks to you. There's no hocus pocus involved in that. It's quite simple. Are you faithful to the text? Then it's the words of Christ. So the question is, how shall you hear? How shall you hear Christ? You'll hear the gracious words of Christ, to return to the psalm. Not just in Christ's earthly ministry, but because the same Spirit which anointed Christ anoints his preachers, you'll hear Christ, even these gracious words, in the faithful preaching of that word. I'm tempted to not go into this digression, but I think I ought to. What is anointed preaching? You know, in some circles, we talk an awful lot about the unction of the Spirit of God. But the funny thing is, if you ask some folks who talk about the unction the most, you ask them what they mean by that, you won't get an answer. We talk an awful lot about spiritual things without really understanding what we're talking about. And that's true for this issue, the anointing or the unction of the Spirit. I just want to give you three things. What characterized Christ's preaching as it was anointed preaching, and what characterizes his preachers as they are to be anointed preachers, preaching in the unction of the Spirit of God? Just three things, just very briefly. In order to preach in the unction of the Spirit of God, or in order for you to know that there's preaching in the unction of the Spirit of God, it has to be truth. That may sound really simple, but I want you to understand something. Unction lies necessarily in truth. The Spirit of God supplies power, not in a lie, but only in truth and in its proclamation. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul says. My preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but what? Well, it was in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The Spirit is placed in opposition to the lies and the deceits of man's wisdom. Second thing that characterizes unction is that there's an efficacy about it. It accomplishes more and more what it's supposed to. And what's it supposed to do? Well, again, 1 Corinthians tells us it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them who believe. Preaching is not a fool's errand. Preaching does accomplish a purpose. And unction, spiritual unction, will accomplish that person. And it's true, that purpose. And it's true, in Christ's earthly ministry, he didn't receive many people who actually came, who by the Spirit of God came to see him as he truly was, the Son of God. It's true. But all of Christ's preaching was characterized and calculated in such a way that if they would have had ears to hear it, they would have been saved. And finally, true anointing of the Spirit also consists in the preacher's life outside of the pulpit. If the man is not practiced in godliness, he's not anointed to preach the mystery of godliness. It's just that simple. Paul says to Titus, you know my doctrine, and you know my life. And you know there's an agreement between them. If the Spirit of God is at work in me, if I'm speaking in the authority of the Spirit of God, if there is any anointing in me, you'll see it not just in my words, but you'll see it in my life. And I want you to notice that all three of those things characterize the preaching of Christ in his earthly ministry. All three of those things. But finally, while the anointing of the Spirit upon Christ and his gospel preachers shows that God's blessing was upon him, we need to ask, what is the nature and manner of this blessing? Because that's what we're coming to in Psalm 45. We're talking about the gracious words that are coming from the lips of Christ, but we still have to deal with this last piece, the blessing of God upon him. What does that mean? Well, it means, first of all, that all of those things that we discussed this morning, those graces, the grace of holiness and wisdom, those things which the psalmist calls fairness and loveliness itself, as Christ is mediator, those things are part of the blessing of God upon him. I want you to think just for a moment about what it means for Christ to be what he was. To be one who made himself dependent upon the Father in all things. What did that mean? Now, did that mean that he set aside his divine attributes? Did it mean that the divine Son suddenly lost all omnipotence and all omniscience? Did he lose holiness and glory? Of course not. And so when the Apostle Paul in Philippians tells us that Christ emptied himself, it's not that he emptied himself of the divine nature. None of his divine glories, none of his divine perfections were ever changed. But what it does mean is that as the God-man, he allowed himself to be entirely dependent upon the Spirit of God to convey to him all of those graces. And our theologians talk about the different graces that are communicated to him. We talk chiefly about those graces which consist in power, those in wisdom, and those in grace. And Christ, according to the Gospels and as confessed in the church, rested upon the Spirit of God to convey those to him. What does that mean? That part of the fairness of Christ, the loveliness of Christ, and that he is holy, wise, and gracious. Part of that blessing is just what we found this morning. That he is. He is from the Father, endowed with these things as mediator. That's part of his glory. The Spirit who anointed him has conveyed to him these things. That's why we can talk about Christ increasing in wisdom. How can we talk about someone increasing in wisdom who is himself wisdom incarnate? Well, it's not because he became less wise. It's just that he depended more and more upon the Spirit of God in his state of humiliation. All of this just to say that the gospel and its preaching and effects is a great witness to the loveliness of Christ. This loveliness of Christ. In the preaching of the gospel, his ministers go out with the same Spirit that anointed Christ, albeit in a different measure. And what do they witness to? Well, they witness to the same thing that Christ's preaching witnessed to, the blessing of God upon Jesus. What does that mean? First of all, the preaching of the gospel shows us Christ exalted in his content. It was the blessing of God for Christ to be exalted in the content of the gospel. There's no other name, no other name that is allowed to be exalted in the proper preaching, the faithful preaching of the good news. There's none. There's only room for one, and it's the name of Christ. But furthermore, in the preaching of the gospel, you find a Savior who is not just glorious in his divine person, but one who from the Father has received the Spirit without measure. That's what John 3 tells us. Without measure. And that's part of his glory. And that is the Christ that is truly set up for sinners to take hold of by faith. That is the Christ who you and I believe in, and who the psalmist takes up and praises. But also in the effects of the gospel, you have the glory of Christ. You think about Christ as he left Gethsemane, a mighty man, one endowed with all of the graces of the Spirit of God as mediator, going to the cross. And we who are Reformed understand that Christ didn't go to the cross to die for a potentiality. He didn't die in hopes that maybe somehow this work might actually result in the salvation of some sinners. Christ went to the cross with the knowledge that it would be efficacious, it would accomplish its purpose. Now, what does that mean? Well, how is the blessing of God demonstrated in the effects of preaching? Well, it's demonstrated in the effects of preaching as those benefits purchased at the cost of his own blood are applied to sinners like you and like me. Psalm 2 gives us this kind of intra-Trinitarian view of a conversation between Christ and the Father. The Father says to the Son, "Ask of me, and I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance. Ask of me, and I'll give you sinners, and they'll be yours. Son, you may ask freely, and I'll grant them. And then tacitly and throughout the rest of the psalm, we find what? The heathen are given to Christ, implying, of course, that he asked. It's a mark of the glory of Christ that the effects of the cross, the effects of the gospel, are actually applied to sinners. Now, you and I, we understand it's not a glorious thing because we're glorious people. It's a glorious thing because it's a manifestation of the glories of his grace. And so as the effects of the gospel are worked out in the lives of his people, the exaltation of Christ's name occurs. As the gracious words which were poured upon the lips of Christ are spoken as they were spoken in the first century by Christ himself, as they're spoken and as they produce the effects that preaching is to produce, what happens? We find that there's no other name that can be lifted higher. That he and he alone is exalted. And it's even through the gospel. The salvation of sinners like you and like me. In other words, it's part of the exaltation of Christ that he asked for you and that he got you. The Father asked, would you save this sinner? Do you want this one for your inheritance? Ask of me and I'll give them to you. But you'll have to undertake for them. And by your Spirit, you'll have to apply to them every grace. Do you really want them? They won't appreciate and be able to appreciate your own work in their lives. Not rightly. Do you want them? Christ in John 17 tells us that freely he took us. We were the Father's. The Father gave us to the Son. And the Son redeems. And that's part of the blessing of God upon the mediator, upon Christ, that those whom he had loved from all of eternity would be his. And through the preaching of that gospel, they would actually be saved. How do we apply what we've just considered? Friend, do you think this evening, as you think about Christ and the glory of Christ, do you think about your salvation as redounding to his glory? Do you really? I think so often we give lip service to that idea, but maybe not our hearts. Do you really contemplate how it manifests the omnipotence, the wisdom, and the love of God to save a sinner like yourself? Have you thought about just how much that is redounding to the glory of Christ and not to yourself? When we think highly of ourselves and our own piety, well, then we don't think that Christ deserves all the glory that he ought to have. But when we see our sins as great as they are, when we see ourselves as unlovable as we are, can't we see how Christ's love is magnified in going that distance? When we see how far we've actually gone from the Lord, don't we see how long his arm was outstretched to pull the likes of us from the fire? You consider the glory of Christ and his loveliness. But according to John in his first epistle, the loveliness of Christ and his love is chiefly demonstrated in this, that he died for his own. And friend, this evening, that's all that I can leave you with. I can only leave you with a slain in a resurrected Christ, who asked of the Father, give me this one. The Father gives him, gives you to him. And in saving you, all the glory redounds to him and him alone. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. And we thank you for Christ. We thank you that for our sakes you blessed him as mediator. And that for our sakes, you caused his name to be exalted and we saved. Lord, how wise and how loving are you to draw out the paths of redemption such that all glory is given only to you and all grace and all mercy known by us. Father, help us to see Christ aright, to see the mediatorial glory of Christ rightly, to see his love aright, and to see ourselves as unworthy recipients of it all. And that as you draw us to yourself, our unworthiness actually shows us more of your glory and more of your blessing. Lord, give us Christ. Though the preacher is feeble, the mind is weak, and the heart is cold, we ask only one thing. Let us see as the psalmist saw the fairness, the loveliness of your Son, and be changed accordingly. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.